we ask ourselves the question before, during, and off, especially after we preach a sermon. I know you all heard me. I know they heard me, but did they really hear me? Did they really hear me? You get up and you preach and you give it your all, and you know exactly what God is trying to say. And yet, 100 people take it 100 different ways. You meant it one. And if it's not 100 different ways, it's split three ways. You ask yourself, did they really hear me? And if they heard me, I know they're going to say they heard me, but if they heard me, will it show up as a change in their life? Will their lives reflect that they heard me? Or will they all say that was for my next door neighbor? It's not for me. And even if it was for them, I'm saying one thing and they hear quite a whole different thing. So we ask those questions. Did they really hear me? And sometimes you get the answer very soon after service. Oh my God, they did not. All that work, I'm sweating, and they did not hear what I said. Why do we ask those questions? Because we're trying to make a difference. And yet, while we're trying to make a difference, we're talking to people, right? You guys aren't robots, right? Or wait, we're just talking about the people who aren't here today, right? Not you all. But we're talking to people. And what do we know about people? They start out by hearing, no matter what we say, they hear, what do they hear? So the preacher will say one thing, and knowing what God is trying to, the impact he's trying to make, and people will still hear what they want to hear. They've already got a movie playing in the background, and that's the movie they watch, not the movie you play. Amen? Amen. And so people hear what they really want to hear, and what is that associated with? What does that lead to? They also believe what they really want to believe, and that's really what they operate in. What people ultimately believe determines the decisions that they make. When you preach and teach what you're and counsel, what you're trying to do is infuse into them spices in terms of knowledge and information that will guide them in their lives to a better life, a life that God wills. But if they hear what they really want to hear and believe what they really want to believe, what's that lead to? People do what they really want to do. And so we're going to learn today, what we're going to learn about, in essence, is the fact that we all have a purpose. We're all here for a reason. We all have a greatness in us. We all have a life that God wants us to live. The problem is the life that God wants us to live is in has competition. And what it's competing with is the life you have imagined. And you can miss your own train. Forget about the caboose. You can miss the whole train. Why? Because you have in your mind the script of your life. You can have no husband because the husband that God sends you is not what you had in mind. You can end up with the wrong husband or wife because you had in your mind what you wanted your wife or husband to be like, not what God wants you to have. You can end up in the wrong career because you had in your mind what would be fashionable, what would be honorable, or what, unfortunately, your parents would want. We can have a big positive or negative impact, parents, and no matter how hard you try, you're still going to get it wrong some of the time. Amen? Amen. So you have your ideas. And there's nothing wrong with you having ideas. And whatever your ideas are, most of the time, once they meet up with God's truth, there's going to be a conflict. Your ways are not his ways. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. And so you're going to have something in your mind, and it's going to conflict with God. The question is, what do you do? at that point. That's what's more important. There's no big deal that your vision, your thoughts, your plans, the way you drew it up is different from God's. Don't be surprised, I'll say, when that happens. Some of the times we make a mistake with God's circumstantial will. What I mean by that is we'll look at circumstances, and when it feels right, we call that God's will. When it feels right, and we're not talking about spiritually, we might use spiritual churchy words to describe it. We'll receive that as opposed to reject that. All that means is that it fits what I like. It all seems to make sense. But I'm telling you, odds are what God wants you to do won't make perfect sense. It won't be the thing that you wanted to do. Oh, he'll gift you for it. You'll find out, you'll realize there were things that he put into you, that there are things that he allowed you or caused you to experience that actually prepared you for that thing. But it's not the thing you wanted to do. Now, today, when we get to our text, which we're about to, it begins with two of those questions like I asked earlier. Do they really hear me? Did they really hear what I was saying? Or were they really hearing the song playing in their head already? Today's text brings two questions, and they are not surprisingly rhetorical. They come from a prophetic writing, so you know the questions are likely rhetorical, and we learned 2 weeks ago what that means. That means the question is not really a question. It's a statement or a setup, because the answer is already implied. Amen? And so last time when we were together, we learned from the last prophetic book in the Old Testament, that being Malachi. This time we go to the other extreme, a lot of bookend analogies here today, and we're going to learn from Isaiah. Amen? And the text will likely be very familiar to you. We've even covered it before. And that would be Isaiah. What chapter do you think it is? 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We've covered this before, but our emphasis was on the fact that Jesus' work was mainly to resolve our sin-sick condition. And our main problem was rebellion. And that's why he had to suffer, because we rebelled from the garden and that problem had not yet been fixed. Amen? And this message was universal. Jesus died for all, although all will not be saved. He died once for all, so we don't need all the sacrifices. And yet, if you don't embrace it, it's all wasted when it comes to you. Amen? Amen. Now, when we talk about today, we're going to be looking at the same text, that is chapter 53, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. The difference is today, same text. Today we're going to talk about this text more in its immediate context. No question, Jesus died. We focused on the purpose. What did it mean that he was wounded for our transgressions? What did it mean that he was bruised for our iniquities? What did it mean for him to do what he did? It meant that we were a fallen people, a rebellious people, and we were separated from God, and we needed to be reconnected, and only Jesus' blood would do. Only his suffering would matter. You could get up there yourself and be beaten and bloodied and die, and all you'd be is dead. But that's what we focused on last time, and the fact that God, the Father, had no problem watching his son die. Why? Because of the purpose. Because of his love for you and his love for me. And so we're not going to do anything wrong, but we're actually going to peel that same onion back a little bit. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 in its own context. Now, to do that, I'll explain that Isaiah, a very long book, about the first half of it, was mostly critical with warnings and the typical prophetic stuff. But he spent chapter after chapter in the second half, approximately, giving actually good news. How many of you can use some good news? Amen. Giving good news in all sorts of different ways, encouraging them about what was to come, the good things that were to come. And when we get to chapter 53, and it's difficult, and the commentators have a hard time with these prophetic books, because the same words could talk about something that is happening, something that's going to happen, and then something's going to happen way into the future. And they have to figure out which one. And so when you look at this particular passage, we are used to it. But when you read it, it's a little bit odd. It's a little bit odd because he's writing it now and he's talking about it like it's now, but it's future. And so we see here that as he begins in verse 1 of chapter 53, he's in the process, or he's coming on the heels of having tried to explain to them the wonderment of God delivering them. Now, they're still exiled in the Medo-Persian Empire at this time. And he's trying to tell them, you're going to be all right. You're not going to be a desolate people forever. You're going to be able to go back to Jerusalem and worship God the way you want to. But he's also telling them that you've got a deliverer that's coming that's going to resolve your issue forever. And he's also telling them that people are going to want to attack you at the end of days. And you've got a deliverer that's going to come on a white horse. And he's going to knock. He's going to take care of his business. And nothing's going to happen to you. And you're going to live forever in New Jerusalem. He's telling them all that. But as he's explaining all those beautiful things in ways that most of them probably don't understand, he transitions to what we sort of just pluck right out. These seven verses, oh, you know them. You could probably quote them without even reading. But understand that he's trying to give them good news. And that's where we come into our text. Trying to give them good news. The problem is, even when you give good news, even when it's good news, those questions we talked about still apply. Do they really hear you? Even when you're giving them good news, do they hear you? Or are they still really listening to the movie or the song that they had already in their head when they came into the sermon, into the message? So were the religious leaders and the rest of the people really listening to Isaiah? Or were they imagining the Messiah their own way? Now, we happen to know that they missed the boat. And they missed the boat because they had it wrong. But we will see here, or be reminded today, they didn't have to have it wrong. He told them the same thing so many different ways, and yet they still heard what they wanted to hear. One of the key reasons why they got it wrong is because the seed of David, the lineage of David, and the tribe of Judah was what was supposed to produce the Messiah. They got so hung up in David, King David, that they expected a Jesus to come in like King David on the throne. What they failed to remember was King David wasn't always King David either. King David was the last one picked on the team. He was only on the team because God said no to 10 before him. Really? That one? Are you kidding me? That little runt out there with the sheep? It wasn't long before you found out the God in David was way more important than what you saw. But we get caught up in what we see. We get caught up in our circumstances. We get caught up in what we think the king is supposed to look like. We get caught up in that. How can we go, why even Samuel, great Samuel, because we've been learning about great men that missed the mark, right? That's how we go from the mountaintop into the valley, right? Why did he pick the wrong one 10 times? Because he was human. And it's good for us to learn, not from knuckleheads, but from those who have done great things. Deacon Glover, when I was thinking about that fact, when I was preparing, I'll tell you what came to my mind. Those of you who don't know golf won't understand this example, but afterwards, hopefully you will. You love it when somebody's ball lands on the green outside of yours, further away from the hole, but where they've got a putt, right past where you've got a putt. Because why? Because you learn from their putt. They've got a putt, so you find out how much it moves to the left or moves to the right, how slow it is, how hard you've got to hit it, or how soft you've got to tap it. You love to learn from their success or mistake in most cases. But here's the thing. You only learn if they're a good putter. If they're a bad putter, then you copy based on what they did. It's like, oh, man, it's going to mess you up. You want a good putter to putt. Because if it misses the hole because it goes too far to the right too quickly, you know they probably hit it right about right. They just misread it. So, okay, I'm going to borrow a little more to the left, and I'm going to put it right into the hole. Otherwise, if they're a bad putter, they just misread it. And so that's the thought that came to my mind. I just thought I'd share that. We want to learn from the best, even when we're learning about them at their worst. That doesn't mean it's because we want to beat up on them. But if we're learning from people who are knuckleheads to start with, what are we learning? That there's knuckleheads, or we can be knuckleheaded sometimes. What does that get us? So we get a lot more from learning from those who have done something, right? So let's go to our text. Now, let's look at verse 1 first off. He says, who has believed our report? Now, you know this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Who are we? Who has believed our report? But what he's talking about is he's talking about all of the things that he has been saying, all of the things that his disciples have been saying, all of the things that other prophets have been saying. Who has believed our report? What's the report? All of the good news that he's trying to tell them. Who's believed the fact that God is going to deliver his people? It's going to be all right in the end. Do you believe his report about you? Do you believe that you have greatness in you? Do you believe that the best thing you could ever do in your life is to take on his perfect will in your life? Do you believe he's got a plan for you and you're not just here? Do you believe it? He's asking it as a rhetorical question, which means a lot of folk did not. Same thing is true today. You have a bunch of folks just living their life, paycheck to paycheck, trying to buy stuff, have stuff, go here, go there, look like from 30,000 feet, look like just a bunch of little ants, not realizing the creator of the universe invested a plan in you specifically. Who has believed our report? We're learning by parallelism here. We're not so much expounding on these scriptures as we are today. It's more life application. We expose the scriptures usually, but today it's more life application. We're going to see what happened there and how does it apply to you. We're going to see how they went wrong by having their own movie playing, their own song playing, instead of the one that God was trying to play. And so they missed their own boat. We don't want to miss our boat. We don't want to miss our own train. So who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, that shouldn't make any sense to you, at least not in the King James. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? I'm not asking you, by the way. Sometimes I confuse you that way. You don't know if I'm really asking you to answer or not. I'll try to get better at that. How about that? So this arm of the Lord means the power of God and the instruments that he chooses to use and the methods that he chooses to use. Amen? Amen? So God's, the arm of God is the fact, just describes the fact that God can reach out and touch and change anything he wants to. Anything he wants to. Later on, a couple chapters after this, he tells the people, why are you afraid? Don't you be afraid. It's just before he gets to that, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Before that, we only know that verse. But before that, he says, don't you know I created the blacksmith that pounds out the heated metal to make the weapon in the first place? Don't you know I created him, and I created him that chooses to try to use this weapon as I ordain, but he decides he wants to use it against you. Don't you know I created both of them? Why would you worry? I created the man who gets the opportunity to create the weapon. And I am in control of anyone that chooses to come at you. Why would you worry? I created them. So we're talking about the arm of God and what he is capable of doing. But Isaiah is asking the question, so who has believed the report? That's the first question. Did you believe me? Are you living in expectancy of God's deliverance? Are you down because things don't look so good right now? Or are you up because you know your deliverance is coming? Which one is it? Is your cup half full or is it half empty? Are you only going to celebrate God when things are going well? Are you only going to celebrate God when you know things are going well? Or are you going to celebrate the fact that he is good, what?
All the time?
When it's good, when things are wonderful, he is what?
Good.
When things are difficult, when you're living paycheck to paycheck, when you're moving things around to pay the bills, is he good?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is he good when they say yes to the house loan? Is he good when they say no? He's even better when they say no. They're giving you the gift of some financial. You know, when we get a no, it's free financial advice. If they say no, they want to rip you off with the interest. If they say no, that means don't go any further. Go at your own peril. And they're saying, we don't want to go down with you. Free. They'll let you know. Now, when you get into the speculative market, nobody makes any sense because they're all betting. Okay? So now it doesn't matter. You don't need a signature. All you need is a signature, right? At that point. Signature loans. They don't care who your mama is. They don't care who your relatives are. They don't care. They don't want to know anything about you. Just stated income. Tell me what you make. I don't need anything to document it. We're speculating. Basically, we're just betting that it's going up. So, he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Do you believe he's going to do it? And were you listening carefully to me when I tried to explain to you why he was doing it? And now I'm about to get into more detail about how he's going to do it. Now, if you understand why he's going to deliver you, then you understand and you're listening with a spiritual ear. If all you think he cares about is whether or not you're paying tribute to somebody, whether or not you have another king over you, and whether or not, if you think that's all he cares about, then you're going to expect an army general, General Patton, General MacArthur. That's what you expect. And that's what Jesus needs to look like. So if he's puny like David, that's not going to work. You need a Samson. And you want a kingly person. That's what you're looking for, because that's how you imagined your life was going to go. You want your child to be a certain profession because of how it makes you look. It's not good. It's wrong. God didn't create them to be an expression of you. He created them to be them. A lot of folks, unhappily, work in jobs, in careers, because makes their parents look good, or it gives their parents less fear, worry, and doubt about whether you're going to be okay. When they gave you God and some good financial sense, that's all you needed. But they'll send you all around the mulberry bush down the wrong career trying to make them feel confident, when that means what they're confident in is your, in your career and not God. What? But we do this. Christian folk. We make decisions no different than anybody else. But should we? Do we have anything unique to offer? Do we? And if so, then do we? Do we encourage our children to be all that they're supposed to be and give them God wrapped up in that? And now you can launch them without worry. So we're talking about wanting things to be the way we imagine them versus in competition with what God says. And we want things God's way, right?
Yes.
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 Yes?
Yes? Okay. Amen. So he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, what, you know, God's power, what's going to be his method of doing this delivering thing that he said he was going to do? Amen. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have any controversy in our lives? Do we have a lot of competition going on in our lives? Is God saying he wants A for you, but you've focused all your energies on B? Because B sounds good. B feels good. B looks good. It's what you imagined always before you really got with God. What you imagined your life should be like. What you imagined your husband or wife should be like. What you imagined your career should be like. What you imagined the neighborhood you imagined you should live in. The ministry you thought you were supposed to have if you ever had one. What you thought you were supposed to do. What you'd prefer to do versus what God tells you to do. Do you think that Jeremiah wanted to tell folks way older than him what they were supposed to do and where they were supposed to go? He said, I'm just a child. You think little Elihu, 15 years old, wanted to have to tell Job and all his friends what they were supposed to do? We're talking about doing what God would have us to do. Let's go to verse 2. Because now we've established the fact that he asked the question, legitimately so, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Rhetorical questions that he's now going to begin to answer. He says, for he, now that he is Jesus, he shall grow up before him, meaning before the eyes of God, as a tender plant. We're talking about a little sapling. We're talking about something that's vulnerable, something that appears weak. That's not the picture that the religious leaders and the people in Judah at that time or any part of Israel had in mind for their Messiah. He's supposed to be coming in like Superman or Batman. To save the day. But what you're going to learn as we look through this, the Lord is okay with this. I hope you all forgive me for the references, the television references. Jesus was much more like Columbo. He didn't look like much. He didn't look like he knew a lot more than he was letting on. He was up to something. He was going to get you before you ever knew you were God. So he let him come into this world as a child, dependent. Didn't put him in Jerusalem, which is where you would imagine, right? The line of David. Why is it in the city of David? Why is he way out? You know, the ghetto was one thing, to live in the ghetto when you at least don't have a commute. But he lived in the ghetto and had a long commute. The Nazareth was the ghetto. No good thing could happen in Nazareth. And so when he wanted to get to where God was, where the temple was, he had to go a long way. It was one thing to be in the synagogue. That was great. But you remember the story when he went to the temple the first time when he was of age. He didn't want to go home. He hid out. They couldn't find him. They went a day's journey and had to go back and find him. And his mother was upset, wasn't she? And that's when he said, "Excuse me, I'm being about my father's business." Mm-hmm. "Why are you trying to chastise me as your mother? Don't forget now who my real father is." So he says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Doesn't sound like the Messiah they wanted. "And as a root out of dry ground." And Nazareth was sown up dry. And the spiritual condition of the people was also dry. "He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him." Born to nobodies in a nowhere place in the ghetto, completely under the radar for a full 30 years. Not some regal guy coming in on a horse, not some big strapping guy. "Yeah, I'll follow him. He looks good. He's strong. That's who I'll follow." No, that's not what God chose. That's what they would have chosen. That's the person they would have more likely followed. But God chose to flex the muscles of his arm this way. And he had his reasons. They couldn't understand him. He told them a million different times, just like Jesus told his disciples a bunch of different ways that he was going to die. Over and over, and why and how. Over and they still didn't get it. Why? Because they heard what they really wanted to hear. And therefore believe what they really wanted to believe. And then what they were going to do was set at that point. Now, verse 3, he is, now, of course, he's talking in the future. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Understand here, he's talking about emotional, mental, and also physical. And what happened as a result of our Savior, our general, our King, our deliverer coming on earth as this child that had to be dependent and grow up and obey his parents and all that sort of stuff? What did he finally, when it came time after those 30 years and most of the 3 years were up, what happened? He, after all the crowds followed him around because they wanted what they wanted. You know, that's what happens. He became despised and rejected of men. Now, this is the Savior. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And what did we do? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, understand the picture. We're not talking about hiding your face so he can't see you. It's talking about you covering your face so you can't see him. Turning your back so you can't see him. Let's finish that because it finishes the thought. Hiding, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That esteem makes it sound like we're talking about respect. That's wrong. It's we considered him not. He's going through all of this and we turned our backs. We did not care what he was going through. Couldn't care. By this time, he didn't matter. Remember, he was a nobody. Oh, he did some miracles, but you know how long we remember that. About as long as they remembered the Red Sea parting once they got into the desert. A hot second. Wasn't but a week before they were sick of the manna. Miracle food. So we didn't care. So your Messiah is going to come. Your deliverer, the one who's going to solve it all. And he's going to go through torment. Folks are going to turn their backs on him. First, the religious elite. The religious leadership turned their backs on him and began to criticize him and put a contract out on him. Then the people who followed him around, the good time people, the bandwagoners. Then they turned on him. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And then his own disciples abandoned him. He had very few of his followers, mostly women, at the cross. So this is your Savior, despised and rejected, acquainted with grief. And we did not care about the suffering that he was going through. And while we're not caring the very suffering he's going through, here's what's really happening. While we're ignoring it, while we're not caring, surely he hath borne, this is verse 4, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Because we missed the spiritual message and we were looking for the wrong thing, we missed the spiritual purpose and therefore missed the whole story. Missed the whole thing. This was good news, but we didn't see it that way. Jesus dying, taking our stripes, taking the beatings we deserve, taking being despised when we should be the one despised. All of that. And what we did is we said, oh, he's really not anybody. So what it is when bad things like that happen, he must have really upset God. This is punishment. He's cursed. We're thinking God is afflicting him because he's done something wrong, because he's come up short. Because we didn't see it spiritually, we had it so wrong, what we should be looking at him and being so grateful for, like we did when we watched the movie The Passion. We understood that he's going through all of that for us, and it made it real. Those who were there didn't see it that way. We have the advantage of thinking of it spiritually now. They didn't. They were disadvantaged by the position they'd been in all along. They heard Isaiah, but they didn't really hear him. They didn't really hear him. They didn't respect the sovereignty of God as to how he is to implement his plan. They knew what they expected of a Messiah. He's supposed to report promptly at 0800 at the temple, and he's supposed to get with the leaders, and he's supposed to start this whole new thing. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what he was supposed to do. But that's not what he did. And he wasn't going to compromise on that. So surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And this is where we get to the part that I think most of us can quote verbatim. But he was wounded for our transgressions, while we were all messed up and looking at him like he was the one that was wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So we took this good news and saw it as bad news. And the other subplot to that is that the enemy, the reason that Jesus came the way he did, the enemy also misunderstood God's tactics. His looking weak was an advantage. Amen? The enemy, Satan, thought that he had him beat. And his very thinking that way is what kept him from being on his toes. Jesus was spiritually strong, although he was physically weak. He was actually the king, even though he was politically disadvantaged. Like I said, he was more of a Columbo type. So this verse 5 talks about the core issue, the core accomplishment that Jesus did while he was being beaten and dying on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, our rebellion. He was bruised because of our sin and our wrongdoing. And the only way that we could be at peace with God the Father was through the work of Jesus Christ. It is by his stripes that we are healed, not stripes on our backs. We're almost there. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, why does he mention this? Because he's just told you that you saw it wrong. You were saying he was wrong. You abandoned him. You were saying he was being cursed by God. But actually, he was doing this for you because you were the one that was guilty. Now, just in case you figure you aren't included, just in case you got it wrong, all we like sheep have gone astray. All means all. Okay, you are wayward. You did need a savior, just in case you thought you didn't. We have turned every one of us which way? His own way. My way. Oh, yeah, God's got a plan for me, but I'm working on a plan. Can't you see? But whose plan is it? I started on God's plan, but then there was this fork in the road. I like that one better. That one got me more money faster. That one got me more notoriety faster. This one got me more notice. This one felt better. This one cost me less time. This one cost me less inconvenience. So I picked. It still looks good, right? I'm doing ministry, going to church, doing stuff, going to work. Looks good. Great career, whatever it is. I got married. Some of my girlfriends didn't get married. Did you marry the one he wanted you to? So he says, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we went wrong, but God the Father placed all of that on to Jesus. And I know it's not something that, unless we play certain kinds of music, will cause us to run in the aisles and shout hallelujah. But this is at the crux of the entire Bible right here. And the more guilty you feel, the more you know your real status, the happier you are every time this is mentioned. Human things move us more than spiritual things. Just admit it. He is so good to us that he allows us to be so removed from the illness that we have that we almost don't feel like we have it. We intellectualize it. Yeah, I believe you that God had to die. Yeah, I'm sinful. It's true. I agree. But do you really feel it? You need to be in jail, in the courtroom, during the sentencing, having been said you were guilty, you need to be there. You need to be in the cell. You need to be in the shoe segregation. You need to be in solitary confinement. You need to be getting beaten up in the jail. You need to be getting beaten down in the jail. You need that for you to suddenly realize when somebody else intervenes that did not have anything to do with it, didn't have to do it, gets you out. But he's so good to us that he separates us from the ugliness so that we don't shout hallelujah. Give us that house. Tell us yes when we should be told no. Oh, hallelujah. God did this for me. You know, he allowed it. He allowed it. And he'll be there for you when you get dusted off after you make that mistake. He'll be there. But he ain't had nothing to do with that. So we look at verse 7. He was oppressed. Do we agree with that? He was afflicted. Do we agree with that? And yet he did not open his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, saying nothing. Now, this doesn't look like the picture of the Messiah that the Jews expected. This is the epitome of weakness. Now, if they thought he was cursed, the fact that he wouldn't speak up for himself just made him look more guilty. Is that the picture that they had of the Messiah? No. But that's how God chose to operate. As he went toward his own death for you. You wouldn't have drawn it up this way. I wouldn't have drawn it up this way. But this is the way it went down. So he did not open up his mouth. Now I'm about to close. I'm making decent time. And I'm just going to tell you, now we hopefully now agree that the Jewish folks had it wrong. They thought of it as a material thing. They thought of it as a political thing. They thought of it as a military thing. They thought of it as a kingdom thing, but the wrong kingdom. They were trying to establish a kingdom down here, and God was trying to go way past that. And even though Jesus showed up with the truth, they insisted on the song that they were already listening to. So Jesus had to sing the words to their song, as opposed to them saying, oh, is that how the song goes? And fix it. We do the same thing. We'll have arguments up and down. We have to go Google it. Because we are the most adamant when we are the most wrong. That's just the way it is. So I'm just going to share with you quickly three reasons why I believe. How about that? Let me add that in there. Why Jesus didn't open up his mouth. Why God chose to flex his arm this way. First of all, after praying in the garden, we know that Jesus said, Lord, Father, if there's some other way, can we do this? I know what's coming. Now, that was one thing when I was just telling folks, hey, you know, I'm going to die, and I'm going to have to be lifted up, and I'm going to raise up again in 3 days, and they didn't understand. That was one thing, but ooh, it's coming now. It's close. At the 11th hour, is there any other way? Can I have probation? Can I be out on my own for cognizance? You know, can I do community service? Is there any other kind of way? Pay retribution? I'll go work in the hog pens of the people that I did something wrong to. Anything but that. Is there any other way? And then, of course, he resolved himself. He committed himself. He humbled himself. He decided that, nevertheless, no, your will, Father. Once he made that decision, he resisted no more. There was no point in arguing his case when he was resolved to doing it the way his Father planned. When you really give yourself away and accept God's plan for your life, you stop trying to fight it. You stop complaining about it. When people think you have a right to complain or be disappointed, why are you not complaining and acting or being disappointed? Because you resolve to doing it whatever God's way is. His way. Will it make sense? Probably not. Amen? So he didn't say anything because he was fully committed, fully submitted. When he said, nevertheless, thy will be done, he acted like it. What do we do? Nevertheless, thy will be done on our knees. Get up in front of the church, get prayed, oil, hallelujah, hallelujah. What do we do after that? Do we go back to our own movie we were watching? Did we go back to our own beat, you know? Or do we say, okay, oh, adjustment, God's way. All of a sudden people are like, whoa, you're different. Are you suddenly seeking wealth God's way? Or do you go right back just harder doing it the way you were doing it? So he didn't say a word because he was committed. He didn't want to fight those guys. The sword was not to lop that guy's ear off. Peter, let's heal it. We're not trying to fight this. I'm good. You're going to spit on me? Why am I going to get upset with you? I need to do this. They, for their sake, I need to take this on. But the crown of thorns, whatever. Why fight it? There's a purpose for me doing this. It's not about how it feels. There is a reason. That has to be worth it, or else we'll always go by how it feels. That's why you must be purpose-driven. Otherwise, you'll be feeling-driven. And then you'll do what's natural. And our whole job is to fight this ugly nature that we have. Second reason why he didn't say anything. It was part of the plan. It was part of the plan. If he had got too big too soon, tried to fight it, the whole thing would have been blown up. They might not have even killed him. They might have been worried that the people, because a martyr actually energizes people. They might have thought that, but because of all the people were against them, they figured, oh, we got this. They actually did it. Pilate said, I wash my hands. He did it for political reasons, to satisfy the people, to keep the kingdom quiet. So it's part of the plan, is the point. Why didn't he say anything? And then lastly, if Jesus had argued his case, what if he had won? If he had stood up for himself, what if he had won his case? If he wins, we lose. If he lives, we die. Forever. It's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. The second death is what we are getting freedom from. If he opened up his mouth, and if he wasn't going to open up his mouth to defend himself, what would he be opening up for? Just to be sarcastic? Just to win an argument? Just to make it tough on him? Just to say he fought so he can look good? Jesus didn't care about how he looked. If you go back in actually chapter 52, it says he was marred worse. His visage, his image was marred more than any man has ever been. He was beaten up worse than they make it look. So why didn't he say anything? What would be the point? What would he have said? What would you have had him say that would have been better than him just keeping his mouth shut, taking the punishment, and then saying, it is finished. After he told the young man to his right or the left, you're going to be with me today in paradise. He said what mattered, not what made him look better. He said what mattered, not that what would win, you know, the argument. We could learn something from that. We waste a lot of words trying to be right, trying to win arguments, instead of what would really matter and make a difference.